It is a mixed joy this morning to reintroduce to you Billy Klutz. Billy and his family visited just about a year ago. And at that point, you were preparing to come here to Syracuse and were scouring for housing and decided that you had found a church home. And then you wandered off to play the organ elsewhere and to get busy at Hendricks Chapel. But somewhere along the line, you and I made a commitment that before he departs, he would bring the sermon one Sunday morning, and that's today, because are you leaving this afternoon? Hitting the road this afternoon. And are you on the job next week? He starts tomorrow morning. He is going to be a student at Wesley Seminary in Washington, D.C., and will be pastoring a congregation in Maryland. And we will be praying God's blessing, so we're giving him a chance to warm up as he gets ready to move into the next phase of his life and ministry. Thank you, Billy.
I've done this a couple times now. I've been the preacher at our church as I left from town to town. A friend once asked me why I kept doing that, and I said, that way if I make everyone angry and they run me out of town, my bags are already packed. I also want to say a special thank you for the Carolina Blue bulletins this morning. Gosh, I feel so honored that y'all would pay tribute to the University of National Champions. Hear the word of God from my iPad this morning. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and listens to my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a person building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on bedrock. And when a flood came, the river burst against that house but could not shake it because it had been built well. But the person who hears and does not put my words into practice is like a person who built a house on ground without a foundation. When the river burst against that house, it collapsed immediately and was utterly destroyed. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to start off today's sermon with where I'm going and what I'm leaving out. This is a rich text and it deserves so much more than just one 45-minute sermon. I scared y'all, didn't I? But seriously, it's a lush lection today and it merits so much more than I can give it here. I think Jesus tells us two things in this passage today. First of all, what we're to build and how we're to build it. And secondly, where we're to build. Now today I'm focusing on the where part because I think that's what's too often overlooked. That isn't to say that the how and the what don't matter. I think Jesus' message to us on how to build is critical here. He tells us that the foundation of our faith is doing. This is a pivotal message, especially in an age when we're obsessed with dogma and doctrine. It's an important reminder that the Christian faith must be practiced, not just professed. As John Wesley said, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. These are important words for today's church, but it's not where I'm going today. Today we're going to talk about where Jesus is calling us to build in this lecture. So stick with me. Today we're talking about building houses, and accordingly, this means that I have to talk about my family first. Not just because they're all here, although almost all of them are here. I'm proud to be the fourth generation of a family-owned and operated lumberyard. I'm proud that my dad, grandfather, and great-grandfather were, are, all carpenters by trade. I'm proud that my grandmother and mother worked at the family lumberyard as well. So even though I don't plan to be a carpenter or even claim to know a lot about construction or woodwork, I have a deep connection to this text. Because of our family business, because I have a profound respect for people who can build houses and decks and chairs with their bare hands. One of the wonderful things about having a father that knows so much about construction is hearing him critique every single building you walk into. Whether visiting friends or family or moving me into a new apartment, my dad can quickly spot out and loudly complain about every structural flaw, every code violation, every poor choice made in designing and building a house. Sadly, even though I grew up at my family's lumberyard, I didn't have the wisdom to learn my family's trade. When I walk into that same apartment, I miss everything that my dad sees. I miss the slightly crooked floors, the poor quality windows, the front steps that aren't quite a regulation height. When I walk into that same house, I don't know anything about the quality of the building. You see, carpenters can notice problems in a house's foundation because they know what to look for. Today, Jesus tells us what to look for in the foundations of our own faith. We read the end of Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke, where he addresses his chosen 12 disciples and a large group of his followers. It's an early sermon that Jesus is giving us here. It's the initial instruction. Accordingly, I think these two houses describe two different ways we can build the kingdom of God, two different ways we can make communities of faith happen here on earth. Jesus tells the disciples to build their houses on a deep, sturdy foundation, and when the flood comes, when the river swells and crashes against it, it won't be destroyed. Now, as I said earlier, I don't know much about building houses. But I know enough to know that this passage doesn't make any sense. You see, before you can build a house, especially a strong house that you want to last, you have to know where you're going to build it. When I read today's lection, I want Jesus to say that the wise builder builds their house way far away from the river and the floodplain. When I read today's lection, I want Jesus to say that anybody with any sense knows not to build a house near where it floods. I want to ask Jesus, why are we building down here in the floodplain? That doesn't make any sense. Why don't we build up on the hill? Surely there's somewhere where the water won't crash against it and the foundation won't matter so much. I want to say, there's all that nice land up there on the hill, Jesus, in the suburbs. Why can't we build up there? I hear they have Netflix and Central Air and great school systems. I don't understand why you want to build down here in the bad part of town. Jesus tells his disciples two things in the story, where to build and how to build. And he tells both with a paradox. The strong foundation, the wise builder that we're all supposed to follow, and the person who builds in the floodplain where it floods every year. These two things don't make any sense together unless we know our calling. Our calling is in the floodplain of life, right next to the rivers and storms that tear our world apart. We're called into those places, the unsafe places, the dangerous places where we don't want to go, the places that our grandparents and parents told us to avoid. This is both a spiritual and material calling. We're called to be both spiritually and materially vulnerable. We're called to be humble. You see, living life in the floodplains will make you vulnerable. Living life in the floodplains will make you humble. The water is going to knock you down and destroy everything you have, no matter how strong you are, no matter how right you are, or how good you think your theology is, no matter how many fences you build up to keep the water out along with other people. Living in the floodplains makes you humble. It makes your foundations matter because you're going to need them. The calling of Christ is to live in that liminal space, that dangerous place where you might just get killed. The calling of Christ is to go where no one else is daring to build houses. But the story also tells us something else. If our calling is to build houses not on the hill, but in the floodplain, then the kingdom of God must be for floodplain people. Now, I know a lot of churches that God has placed in the floodplain that don't have many floodplain people in them. I know a lot of churches where everyone lives on the hill and makes that weekly trip down to that part of town for church, and they return as quickly as they came. Jesus begins his sermon in Luke with a shorter version of the Beatitudes. We didn't read them today, but I'm going to remind you what they're about. They're a description of the kingdom of God, where everything as it is will be reversed, will be turned upside down, will be upended. Jesus announces that blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted, and then ends his sermon with our lection today by telling his disciples to go and build the kingdom in a floodplain. Well, guess where those people live? Guess where the poor and hungry and weeping and persecuted live? They're on the other side of the red line down in the floodplains of life. It's House imagery isn't some disjoint rhetorical device here. It's a continuation. It's a bookending of Jesus' sermon. He's making sure that we don't somehow miss the point. He's making sure that we don't somehow think that the kingdom of God is being built to prop up rulers or capitalist markets or anything about the status quo. He wants us to make sure that we know that the kingdom of God is a reversal, where everything doesn't make sense in our current world would. A crazy world where the poor are blessed, where hungry people have food to eat, where disagreements are settled without bombs and people are treated equally. A crazy world where the kingdom of God is built in the floodplain, on the poor soil, on the soil where the property values are low and the schools just aren't that great. Here's the thing, people from the hill don't know how to build in the floodplain. The privilege and safety of life on the hill that so many of us know and cherish doesn't exist in the floodplain. You build houses differently there. The kingdom of God belongs to floodplain people that have been ravaged by the river, and they're the ones who are going to build it. You see, building the kingdom of God isn't a colonial endeavor. God isn't interested in our well-intentioned imperialism, helping those people way over there. God isn't calling people on the hill that have never seen the flood to go and build for those people. God is liberating those people to build for themselves. God is calling people whose lives and homes have been ravaged by the floods of life to be the wise builders. They're the ones who are poor, who hunger, who weep, who are persecuted. They're the ones that Christ has come to set free. The house has been theirs all along. Now we have to be honest here, and I know this is getting dangerous. Some of us have spent most of our entire lives way on top of that hill. We've heard about the storms. We've seen pictures of what the floodplains look like. We've never dared step anywhere near those kind of places. Now, for a lot of us, as well, we've known more wet than dry. For a lot of us, we didn't know there was a dry season. We've spent so much time in the gully, we thought there wasn't anything else. Perhaps for most of us, though, we spent time on the hill, and we spent time in the plain. For most of us, there are parts of our identity that have been signed to all sorts of places, up and down the hill, and every place in between. If you're one of those people that has spent most of their time feeling the thrashing of the wind and water and life's tumult, Jesus is reminding you today that the kingdom of God is yours. Jesus is reminding you that you have been set free. Start building. If you're one of the hill people, Jesus is reminding you today that your calling is outside of your comfort zone. Your calling is to recognize that, as Christina Cleveland writes, it's privilege that says diverse people should come to my church, on my turf, in my comfort zone. And that isn't going to work anymore. Your calling is not to go help those people with their problems, but to see others struggle as part of your own. Your calling is to sit back and listen. Your calling is to stand in solidarity and learn from your siblings in the valley as you work together to build the kingdom of God. For those of us like myself this morning that find ourselves torn between the plain and the mountaintop, we have to listen all the more. We have to speak when we're building in the parts of the valley that we know best, and listen and let others lead when they know the terrain better. For us, building in the floodplain means listening to each other. It requires drawing on each of our lived experiences. So what does a kingdom of God built in the floodplain look like? Well, floods have a way of stirring things up. Jesus gives us a nice analogy here for the social upheaval the kingdom of God might bring about. Jesus is saying the one who follows his words, the one who does his words, will survive the flood, not avoid it. A kingdom of God built in the floodplain is marked by the flood. It's going to be muddy, and nobody's getting out clean. Yet out of that mud and dirt, people are being liberated. Out of the mud, people are being set free because the kingdom of God has come to the floodplain, and a floodplain kingdom is for floodplain people. As I prepare to say goodbye to you all today, I want to thank you for the loving welcome you've extended to me this year. You all have been an inspiring example of what a radically inclusive church can look like. But I also want to use today's lecture to challenge you as I leave and as you move forward. I think University United Methodist Church knows its calling. I think you all know that you're called into the floodplain of life. I think you all are honest about your shortcomings and do a good job of celebrating your successes. I've learned so much from watching and participating with you as you do good and love in your community. And I want to thank you for that opportunity. But my challenge this morning is for you to read this lection in context, to read Jesus' whole sermon that the chapter today offers. God has both liberated the oppressed and called everyone to the floodplain. If we only read the beginning of Christ's sermon, the oppressed are set free in the kingdom, but the privileged have no responsibility, no role in their liberation. Yet if we only read the sermon's ending today, we're called to the floodplain to help those people without recognizing God's liberation and agency. It's the helping part that I want to challenge all on this morning. In his presentation on poverty last week, Ted did a wonderful job and used one of my favorite quotes. It's often attributed to an anonymous Aboriginal woman, and it says, "If you've come only to help me, you can go back home. But if you consider my struggle as part of your own struggle for survival, then we can work together." And this is my challenge to y'all today. You've got the caring part down, and that's a hard hurdle. Congratulations. You understand your calling, but today, I want to remind you that building the kingdom of God requires more than just a tenuous connection to each other. Building the floodplain kingdom requires strong relationships between peoples on every part of the hill and valley. It requires everyone understanding that their plight, their ultimate success or failure, their very existence is all intertwined. Helping means that you're not responsible. Helping means that you can come and go as you please, do what you please, and those people that you've helped should be grateful for whatever you give them. But you see, Christ isn't calling us to help today. Christ's calling is a responsibility. Christ's calling says that my humanity is bound up in yours, that your suffering damages me as well. Too often churches like ours frame our mission work and our social justice work in oppositional terms. We must end blank problems. We construct our work in an us versus them dichotomy. And that's not necessarily a bad way of looking at it, but Christ is calling us into community today, and community is a richer calling. That means that our houses need deeper foundations for the difficult work in the floodplains ahead. Considering a similar problem, the feminist poet June Jordan writes, "It occurs to me that so much organizational grief could be avoided if people understood that partnership in misery does not necessarily provide for partnership for change." When we get the monsters off our back, all of us may want to run in so many different directions. What happens beyond that idea of the enemy and beyond the consequences of that enemy? I'm saying that the ultimate connection cannot be the enemy. The ultimate connection must be the need that we find in each other. It's not only who you are, in other words, but what we can do for each other that will determine our connection. She writes later, "I walked behind them, the young Irish woman and the young South African. I saw them walking as sisters walk, hugging each other and whispering and sure of each other, and I felt how it was not who they were, but what they both knew. And what they were both prepared to do about what they knew that was going to make them both free at last." Today, Christ is calling us into solidarity with one another. Christ is telling us that we need deeper foundations because if we're going in the right direction, the floods are coming. Solidarity is not based on a shared enemy or a shared fear. Solidarity is not built on both believing that a problem is bad, that malaria shouldn't happen, that poverty shouldn't happen. Solidarity is based on mutuality. It's based on a relationship. It's based on a shared love. Christ is calling everyone into the floodplain today to walk as sisters walk, hugging each other and whispering along the way. This is how we will build in God's floodplain kingdom. And this is how we'll survive the flood. May it be so.